Mark 14 from verse 12 to verse 31. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Amen. May God richly bless his living word to all of us, both in its reading and in its preaching this day. Well, please do have Mark 14 open before you, that we can study this or make reference to the verses as we go. Let's have a brief prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that this is your word, that it is the living word. And we again do thank you, Lord, that it is your good pleasure to make that word live to us, to use your word in such a way as sinners would be converted and brought to life in Jesus Christ, and in such a way that we as the sheep of your pasture would be fed and nourished and strengthened, edified in the faith. O Lord, we come to you at this time with so many different needs, but we come to you knowing that you are the one who is able to supply and provide for every need. Your grace is sufficient for every trial, for every hardship. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us now, and we pray that you would bless your word to the lives of all who believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the most comforting truths in the Scriptures, particularly at times when maybe we're feeling weak in the faith, at times when we are perhaps lacking that sense of assurance, a sense of real confidence in our standing with the Lord, a confidence that we might have known in previous seasons of our lives. One of the most comforting truths is to be reminded that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins on a cross 2,000 years ago in history, but to be reminded that this was the entire reason, this was the entire purpose for his coming down to live on this earth. Sometimes, you know, when we speak about the gospel and when we think about the death of our Lord, if we're not careful, we can begin to perhaps overemphasize what men happened to do to him. As if to say that when they rose up against him, when they put him to death as they did, Jesus was somehow caught off guard. He came down from heaven, he lived this righteous life of obedience, but then it just happened that he was shamefully murdered. As if to say that Jesus was kind of passive in the whole ordeal. But one of the things that strikes you when you read the gospel accounts of the events leading up to Jesus' death is just the extent to which Jesus himself was the one who was calling the shots. Nothing was a surprise to him. Just as the priest in the days of the Old Testament, just as the priest was the one who had to always, in a sense, take the initiative on behalf of the covenant people of God, he was the one who had to make the necessary preparations for the sacrifice that would at least symbolically atone for the sins of God's people. So in the same way, this one who is the true priest of God, Jesus Christ himself, he was the one who was plotting and who was predicting and who was making all of the necessary arrangements for his own substitutionary death. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, he was saying, this was the reason for my coming and taking on human flesh. This is all that I have come to do for my people. And of course, we see the unfolding of that commitment, don't we, in the Gospel of Luke, where, remember, it says there in Luke 9:51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. The English doesn't quite capture the force of what is being said there, but the verb has a strong emphasis. It's really saying that he steadfastly set himself. He was wholly determined. He was absolutely resolved to go to Jerusalem, to see through his duty and the will of God right to the end. And so my one point this morning, my one point is simply for us to be reminded of the fact, I hope for our encouragement, it is to be reminded of the fact that the death of Jesus Christ was also the purpose and the intention and the design of Jesus Christ. This is, I believe, what we see being very much underlined in the events that we read just a moment ago from Mark chapter 14. There's basically four things here that Jesus says, all of which underline and point us to the fact that none of this was a surprise to him. He knew what lay ahead. He was preparing. He was planning. And he was embracing it head on. First of all, there is the place he prepared. Secondly, the betrayal he predicted. Thirdly, the meal which he provided. And finally, the return which he promised. First of all, the place he prepared. We're told from verse 12 that on the first day of unleavened bread, that is the Thursday, the day before his execution, the disciples came to him and asked, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now think about that question. The disciples have asked, "Where will you go and have us go? Where will you have us go to prepare a place to eat the Passover?" But Jesus, he basically makes it clear in his response, albeit in a kind of cryptic sort of way, he makes it clear that he's the one who has already prepared the place for the supper. That he's the one who has prepared for this meal of such significance. It says in verse 13, he sent two of his disciples, that is Peter and John, according to Luke's gospel. And he said to them, "Go into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare a place for us." Now we don't know whether Jesus had already spoken to the owner of this particular house, or whether this was simply a moment of divine, supernatural foreknowledge on his part. We don't know. But what we can say is that Jesus himself was the one who had already prepared the place. He is the one who already had in mind not just the home, but the precise room where this momentous and pivotal event would unfold. Apparently at that time, it would have been highly unusual for a man to be carrying a jar of water. Apparently at this time, it would have always been a young boy or a young girl or a woman, particularly a woman or a girl, who would have served in that way. And so in effect, Jesus was saying, "You'll know the precise house that you should go to, because the one man who's carrying the jar of water, well, he's going to be on his way to that location." So the disciples did as he instructed, and what did they find? Verse 16, they set out, went to the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. It was just as he had told them. Why? Because he is the one who had gone before them. It's a small detail, but an important one in the context of this being the will and the intention and the design of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is the betrayal he predicted. Sometime later on, the same day when it was evening, Jesus came together with the 12 in the upper room. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now remember, by this point, Judas had already set the wheels in motion for his betrayal. Back in verse 10, In the passage immediately prior to this one, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." And so the act of betrayal had already begun. It had already been set in motion. But of course, in the upper room, none of the other disciples would have known anything about this. They were oblivious to what Judas had done. They were oblivious, but not the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. Jesus would have been very familiar with Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus would have been very familiar with the prophet Zechariah, the full meaning of him being paid off for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 11. In fact, Jesus was more familiar with those prophecies than any other person in human history, because he is the one who inspired those prophecies. And so first of all, Jesus knew what Judas was doing. None of this took him by surprise. But here's the question. Why did he then make it known to his disciples that this is what was taking place? Why did he want them to understand that he already knew what Judas was in the process of doing? If you think about it, Judas could have betrayed Jesus, and Jesus could have said nothing, and it wouldn't really have changed anything in terms of the accomplishment of his redemptive work. It wouldn't have changed anything in the ultimate sense of what he did on the cross. So why did he want to reveal to his disciples all that was taking place? Well, I believe he did so in order to impress upon them that all of this was not only known to him, but that it was ultimately the unfolding of his own sovereign design along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Of course, it would have also served as a warning to the disciples in the sense of, make sure that you don't go the same way as this one who is going to betray me. And we see a glimpse of that in one of the other Gospels, in John chapter 15, remember, where he says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, remain in me. And in a sense, he's making a distinction there between the true disciples and the false disciple. But bigger than any of that, do you see, it was as if Jesus wanted here to again impress upon his disciples and upon all of us today that when it came to his death on that cross, this was never ultimately caused by some man named Judas. His death was the fulfillment of God's eternal and sovereign and redemptive will. And so by making clear to the disciples that he knew all about Judas's betrayal, he was in a sense guarding them against the possibility that they then respond to his death by thinking about it purely in human terms. Jesus wanted us to know that he knew, and the reason that he knew was because all of this was according to the redemptive purposes and the foreknowledge and the sovereign design of our covenant God. The third picture that we're given concerns the meal that was provided. The meal that was provided. Now, as we think about what actually happened in the upper room that night. This was, as you know, a major point of transition from the old covenant to the new. This was the moment when all of the old traditions of the Passover festival or the Feast of Unleavened Bread were superseded. It was the moment when these things were replaced for all time by this one holy meal that we call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And what is just so important to understand is that this is the Lord's Supper. It is His institution. There is only one host at this meal. There is only one provider, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did He do as He instituted this meal, as He ordained this event that would be repeated millions of times by people throughout the world from every tribe and tongue in all of the centuries that lay ahead? What did He do? Well, first of all, it says in verse 22 that as they were eating, He took bread and He blessed it. He blessed it. What does it mean that He blessed the bread? Well, it means that He set it apart from its ordinary and common use. That just as God in the beginning blessed the seventh day, making it holy, setting it apart for His purposes and for the blessing and the benefit of His people, so in the same way, Jesus blessed this meal. He set it apart, yes, as a memorial to His death, but also for the spiritual good, for the welfare of all who would follow after Him and who would receive of it. And so whenever we now receive this meal, we do so in the understanding that it comes to us. It is received by us with His seal and with His stamp upon it. It is able to literally be a blessing to us because He first pronounced His blessing upon it. What about the bread and the wine in and of themselves? Well, first of all, it says that having blessed the bread, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, this is My body." To which Luke adds in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, he adds the words, "This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Now, this breaking of the bread was not intended to symbolize the manner in which Jesus would die. We know from the Scriptures that none of Jesus' bones were broken when He was crucified. His body was intact in that sense. And so when Jesus broke the bread, and when He gave a piece of this bread to each of His disciples, He did so as a sign and as a seal of their union with Him. The bread signifies the body of Christ. And Christians are said to be members of the body of Christ. Why are we members of the body of Christ? Or on what basis are we able to be members of the body of Christ? On the basis that by grace alone and through faith alone, we are those who have received the benefits of His substitutionary and bodily sacrifice on our behalf. And so when we take a piece of this bread which is broken for each of His true believing people, what we are doing is we're not just remembering His bodily sacrifice, although we are, but we're in a sense signifying the fact that having received the benefits of that sacrifice and continuing to receive those benefits. We are those who are now in union with Him. We are members of the body of Jesus Christ. Then it says that Jesus took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," to which Matthew adds, "poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so just as the bread symbolized His body, a body that would be sacrificed the very next day on the altar of a cross, so then the wine signifies His blood that would be shed on that cross at the very same time. Now, think back in history. Think back to the very first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. What did God instruct Moses and the people of God to do? He told them to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes, didn't he? And this blood of an undefiled animal was to serve as a sign. First of all, it was to serve as a sign to the people of God themselves that their sins were, symbolically at least, being atoned for by the blood of the lamb that was substituted in their place. But secondly, it was also a sign to the angel of death. It was a sign to this destroying angel that their homes were to be passed over in the judgment that was to come. And so at the time of the first ever Passover, as with every Passover festival since, the blood of the sacrifice was always a sign and a seal of God's covenant with His people. It was a sign and a seal of His deliverance of their lives, of His willingness to pass over their sin, to spare them the rod of His own judgment. And so Jesus turns to His disciples and He says, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." What was He saying? He was saying, no more animal sacrifices are required. Why not? Because I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is by the shedding of My sinless, undefiled, and precious blood that the covenant of all covenants is signed and sealed and delivered. Dear friends, there was not a single person in all of Old Testament history, including Moses and Abraham and David, every single saint that we read about in the scriptures of the Old Testament, not one of them was ever saved or delivered or cleansed or forgiven by the killing of an animal, unblemished or not. Now these men and all of God's Old Testament saints with them were only saved by this one true and final sacrifice, the one to whom all of those animal sufferings or deaths were intended to point, namely this pure and spotless Lamb of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is what we have the privilege of sharing in and remembering together this morning. The privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ has shed His precious and sinless blood for the remission of our personal sins. The privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb whose death on the altar of a cross has averted the wrath of God from our lives. The privilege of personal union with Him and membership of His bride and body. To think that He is pleased to not only have us remember His death, but He is pleased to bless these symbols to us in such a way that we might be refreshed in our souls, that we might be renewed in the assurance of His mercy and grace and forgiveness and favor towards us. He is pleased to bless us through the receiving of the bread and the wine by faith in such a way that we will be strengthened in Him and nourished in our souls and equipped to go on our way, serving Him, loving Him, looking out for and praying for His church, not just here, but to the ends of the earth, and that we might be faithful ambassadors of His kingdom. What a great and faithful Savior this Lord Jesus Christ really is. But friends, just before we do come to the table, there's one more thing that I want us to notice briefly in this text. First of all, He prepared the place. Secondly, the betrayal He predicted. Thirdly, the meal He provided. And finally, there is also the return which He promised. In verses 26 to 30, after the disciples had sung a hymn, probably the psalm that we're about to sing in just a moment, He then prophesied that there would be this great falling away. "You will all fall away," He said. Imagine the distress of that. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Later on, Peter just can't believe it. He insists, "Even if everyone else falls away, he won't fall away. I won't fall away, Lord. Not me." And Jesus says to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." The disciples can't bear to think this. I mean, they're indignant here, aren't they? And Peter says again, and how does this little section end? "If I must die with you, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same, "Not us, Lord, not us." It was a distressing moment for them. The picture is bleak, isn't it? Not only were these disciples about to lose their Lord and their Master and their teacher and their greatest friend the very next day, but here he is, basically telling them in no uncertain terms that on account of His death, on account of His sufferings, they are going to fall away, at least temporarily. And so the picture is grim for them at this moment. The picture is bleak. There's a discouragement in this. And yet, right in the middle of this bleakest of prophecies, the prediction that they would be scattered and that they would fall by the wayside, the prediction that even Peter would deny ever knowing Christ, right in the middle of all of this, Jesus makes the most glorious promise. Verse 26, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Friends, you imagine the Lord Jesus that night. He was sitting there with His closest followers. It was the night before His execution and they knew it. And He looks them right in the eye and He effectively says to them, "Fear not. Fear not. For after I have done all of this, After I have laid down my life and shed my precious blood for your sake, I will be raised from the dead. And even though in my darkest hour, you will all turn your back on me, I want you to know that I will not turn my back on you. Instead, I will go before you to Galilee. As if to say, even despite all that I've said to you and all that you will do, I will go before you and I'll meet you there. As if to say, my death is not the end, and your falling away is not the final act in your story. I will be raised, and I will restore you in the days to come. Friends, do you see what a committed, what a determined, what a faithful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went before them to his death, and also in the preparation for that death the night before in the upper room, is the one who then after his death went before them into Galilee. And friends, this same Christ has now gone ahead of all of us to prepare a place for us in the glory of his kingdom. No wonder it is said that he is the author and the finisher of the faith. He is the one who has done it all. May we take great encouragement from these truths, and may we meet him afresh in the table which he has been pleased to ordain and to prepare for all who love him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we do thank you for your great and unswerving commitment to dying in our place for our sins. And we pray, O Lord, that you would seal these truths to our hearts, not only to our encouragement, but also that we might rise up from this place with a renewed sense of zeal for the gospel and with a renewed desire to honour you with our lives. We pray that you would prepare us now to come to the table of our Lord. Let us be careful to examine ourselves that we might receive of the bread and wine in a worthy manner. We ask, O Lord, all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.